Thank you, Dave. And good words there during the Torah service. Okay, well, let's see. We're kind of in circle setting. Normally we do like a discussion. Today I was going to bring sort of more of a message, but can you guys all see okay? Is that okay if I start here? Our parsha this week is Vayetchanan, as Dave's talked about. And right in the heart of our parsha, we have the Shema. And we read, of course, the fourth Aliyah today, and which is chapter 5, and then the fifth Aliyah. There are seven readings within each parsha that we read, you know, around Jews read around the globe on Shabbat. And so it's the sixth Aliyah where we begin with Deuteronomy 6, and we have Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and then you shall love. And of course, we just came back from camp, and actually in a few weeks, we're going to be having some of our leaders and campers sharing here. We're just waiting till we can get everyone here all together, so we'll be sharing about camp stories and things like that. But at camp, our theme was, of course, the Shema, and our catchphrase for the theme was, Beloved of my soul. And so leading up to camp, I did share a few messages on Shema, where there were actually discussions, and we unpacked different parts of the Shema. What I want to do today is try to see if we can pull together some of these ideas and draw out some of the deeper meanings of the Shema. Why is it so important that we pray the Shema two times a day? Where do we find Yeshua at the heart of the Shema? What are some of these deeper meanings that come out of it? And so, if you were at camp, there will be some review here because I'm going to try to like condense these different discussions together into one kind of big idea here. But hopefully there'll be some new things as well and some review for those of you who are at camp. And first, I want to give some just credit out to some of the sources that I'm going to be using today. I'll be calling some out, but some of them I shared from, I gleaned from an eight-hour course on the Shema that Rabbi David Foreman put together, which was really wonderful. Others are from traditional sources and some other different rabbis, and some are from the Besorah, and I'm kind of bringing these things together. So to start, and this is the big idea that we can take away, let's imagine the Shema as a kind of romantic love story. Imagine the Shema as a kind of romantic love story. What makes a love story capture the heart? Think about that. What makes a love story capture the heart? A good love story needs to have a few important components. We have intention. There has to be an intention. There has to be a commitment to the beloved. We have love, desire, passion. We have actions. Actions in a relationship, they concretize love in the world. They make it real. They make it visible. But every love story also needs some sort of a conflict. It needs some sort of an obstacle that needs to be overcome. So let's begin by taking the Shema in parts and take them apart and then bring them back together and see where we end up. So in the first part of the Shema, we have the Shema itself. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, just by way of kind of talking about this verse, Echad, some modern Jews have argued that the Shema means that God cannot be three, God is one, and they use that as an argument against the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I just want to begin by saying I don't think this is the case, and we'll see as we get further away down. But even in Judaism, there's an idea that the reason that the name of God is written three times in the Shema is that it represents different manifestations of God that are indivisible from God's identity. This is in the Kabbalistic mystical tradition. This makes up a compound unity. So this is a Jewish idea. And then David Stern, a famous Messianic Jew, muses that the repetition of God's name three times may hint at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming together as one. Now, that said, earlier Jewish voices see the Shema not so much about the nature of God himself, but more about God's relationship to us. That God is unique above all the other powers on the earth and in heaven. So we might translate, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Might be a kind of an early translation of the Shema. Our sages say in the Mishnah, 200s, 300s, that when we say the Shema, we are accepting the yoke of the kingdom of heaven into our lives. We are accepting the yoke of the kingdom of heaven into our lives. One midrash tells us that the origins of the Shema go back to Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. He was also called Israel, do you remember? Jacob was concerned that Joseph's sons, because they looked so Egyptian, Ephraim and Manasseh, that they were becoming so Egyptian that they would not follow in the ways of the Lord. So when he calls them to bless him, they come to him and they say, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Jacob, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." And this is the origins of the Shema. We are following in the ways of the Lord. I recently shared a story, this we did share a few weeks ago, about an organization that after the Holocaust, they were looking for lost Jewish children in Christian orphanages where they had been hidden. This was very common. But the children were too young and they'd lost track and they couldn't tell who was Jewish or not. So one man would go into these orphanages and sing the Shema, and the Jewish children would come up and sing the Shema back. And that was how he knew that they were Jewish children. So when we say the Shema, we're doing the same thing as Ephraim and Manasseh. We're choosing to take for ourselves and to pass on the mantle of our Jewish faith, to take on the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. So if we come back around here to our love story, this is the intention. This is the idea. God has expressed his love for us in the Shema. Hear and understand. This is the idea. Hear and understand. And then when we say the Shema, we respond with a commitment to the beloved. We accept the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's look at the next verse. Vihafta, almost every time we say the Shema liturgically, the next verses are also included. And they're considered sort of like an inseparable part of the Shema itself. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad, Vihafta et Adonai Eloheka. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. So why are these together? Once we accept the yoke of heaven in our minds, in this intent, then we have a mission that we must act on. And our mission is to love. So our sages wonder, why doesn't the Shema just jump to tangible actions? Like, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. We accept the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Now go and do all of these things, because there's a lot of things we have to do. Why does this start with you shall love? Rashi answers this. He says, because we shouldn't do these mitzvot out of fear. Instead, we should do everything that we do for God out of love. And that's what it's calling out for us. Now, the Shema takes us time. It takes time to explain what loving God looks like. How do we love Hashem? How do we love Hashem? The answer is with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Heart, lev, we'll kind of summarize these briefly. We did a much longer discussion on these some weeks ago. Lev in Judaism is heart. It's the home for our thoughts. It's the home for our desires and our passions. The heart is the place where we harbor beliefs and attitudes about life. So what are the things that you think about? What are your beliefs about life? What are the attitudes that you carry with you? All of these must be shaped by God's values and what is important to him. Then we move into the Hebrew for soul, nefesh. The word nefesh originally meant neck or throat. In the rabbinic commentaries, Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Rambam, and others, they spend time discussing a passage in the Mishnah that connects nefesh to the very life that is within you. There's, of course, the famous story of the martyrdom of Rabbi Akiva. He was killed by the Romans for studying Torah in the second century, during the Roman-Jewish wars. And the Romans tortured him by combing his flesh with iron combs. And during his torture, he was recorded as saying to his disciples, "All my life I was worried about this verse from the Shema, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul. When will I encounter such a situation and fulfill this? Now that I have encountered it, I will fulfill it." And then reportedly he dies with the word Echad on his lips. Because of this, the Shema is, in our tradition, the prayer that we say before death. So if you have the time, you know, you want to sing the Shema. Yeah, and in those moments, we, you know, the idea is I'm choosing the Lord. That's the idea. Now, even more, I think that with all your soul isn't only about persecution or only about death. It's Rabbi Akiva here, just like so many other martyrs in our tradition and in the wider Christian world as well. don't die for God as much as they live for him. So much that they would not even compromise their faith in death. So it's not that we die for God. That's not it. It's that we live for him so much so that we're willing to even give our lives for the life that we have in him. And so the real question is, will you love God by living for him now in the small things? And Yeshua teaches this: for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. We will live for him. We find our life when we live for him and our calling and our purpose and our mission. Even how to manage our emotions and thoughts and all of these things comes together when we live for God. Then we move to strength or might, or there's different ways it's translated. The Hebrew is me'odecha. Me'odecha. Jewish tradition has usually sees this as relating to property, relating to wealth. So commentator Rashi muses that for many people, our homes and the things we have are dearer to us than our own bodies. This is why the Torah goes from thoughts to life and our bodies to property and wealth. Because for some people, property and wealth is even more important. Think about how many people die for money. Love God with the material world around you. Me'odecha comes from a word, it means much, much, literally, me'od, much, much. So it literally means love God with all of your much, much. Even Ezra describes this as it means that you should love God to the utmost in any way that you are able. Your heart should be totally committed to the love of God. And interestingly, when Matthew quotes this verse in the Besorah, he quotes the Shema, and he uses, Matthew records Yeshua using a Greek word for mind to translate me'odecha. And I think this adds an emphasis to our resources. It's not just our material resources, but our giftings and our talents and our abilities. So we're to love God with our intelligence, with our musical talent. We're to love God with what we write and what we draw and what we sing, how we dance. We're to love God with our strength, with everything that the Lord has given us. So love God with your much, much. Okay, so back to our love story. And we have the Shema. There we go. Shema, so we have the intention, accepting the yoke of heaven. We have the Vihavta, to love, engage with all of our passions, with our desires, with our very life, everything that we have. And then if we go on, we have a very strange verse. These words shall be on your heart. Now, it's interesting that Sefri Devarim is a 4th century midrashic, kind of like a commentary on Deuteronomy with different stories and trying to highlight deeper lessons in Deuteronomy. And the rabbis here in Sefri Devarim comment on this verse, on your heart. And they say that it's actually the key to our love story with God. This is the verse, is the key to our relationship with God. The key to a passionate relationship with God is on your heart. So where are they getting this idea from? They don't explain it. They just say that. Where do they get this idea? And perhaps the answer lies in the next verse. What are the next verses? We have all of these things that we do. We have commandments. You know, teach them to your children. We have actions. These are things you could do. And so we wonder, why these particular commandments? Why a list of commandments? We have you are to teach them diligently to your children. Speak of them when you sit at your house, when you walk on the way. When you lie down, when you rise up, this is traditionally interpreted as say the Shema when you lie down and when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They're to be tefillin between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house, mezuzah, on your gates. We have one in the back there. And on your gates and extended the words around you. So what are all these about? I mean, think about it. If you were to write a passage that you knew that Jews were going to pray twice every single day, and in that, you're going to write about the actions and the commandments that are most important in the Torah that we need to follow, are you going to write about the mezuzah? I mean, what about like the Ten Commandments? I mean, what about these other things that are so important? So I think there's a reason for these specific commandments here. If we go back to our love story, a love story requires intent, love, desire, and actions that then concretize that love into the world. Now, what actions? Think in terms of human relationships for a moment. The actions depend on the obstacles. Remember, every love story has an obstacle. The obstacle that needs overcoming, and the obstacles are, how do we remain close? How do we continue to cultivate love in spite of the obstacles? And our actions might be informed by how we need to solve this problem. So what are the obstacles that we have to loving God? God is not of this world. I mean, just to be real about it, he's invisible. He seems far away to many of us. Even while we're here, he's there. We're flawed. He's perfect. He's transcendent. How can we communicate? How do we love God with everything when there's this seemingly large gap between us and between God? Let's imagine a human relationship with similar obstacle. Imagine a romantic love story set during the Civil War. And you are recently engaged to your beloved, and then you're called to war hundreds of miles south. Your beloved waits at home, wondering and worrying while you suffer cold and hunger, battle after battle. Now, this is the obstacle. You can't communicate. You are worlds apart. You don't know that you'll ever see each other again. How do you communicate? How do you stay close? You write letters. In Civil War times, it would take months for a letter to arrive, if it even ever arrived. So imagine you're getting near to the wagon comes with the horses, and you get a letter from your beloved after the horrors of the battles and starving cold. What are you going to do with this letter? You would cherish it. You would treasure it. You would read it again and again. You would cherish every word, even grow to love the wrinkles on the paper, the envelope it was sent in, the smells of the perfume. You might even take the letter and literally put it in a pocket and carry it on your chest, right on your heart. Now, what if this is the secret to our verse? And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. These words of Torah shall be on your heart. It's as if God is saying, I know that there are obstacles to loving me, but there is a way. You must cherish my words. You must treasure them. You must become attached to the very words themselves and even the parchment that they're written on the scroll. Now, when I was studying this verse and trying to unlock this verse is like the verse that unlocks the love story within the Shema, I found a beautiful word from an 18th century Hasid, Rabbi Menachem Mendel of Kotsk. And he mused that the Torah should have been written, he said, it should have said in your heart rather than on your heart, for it needs to be in the innermost parts of your heart. However, the Torah says upon your heart, very literally, more literally, it actually says above your heart on purpose. He says, because for many of us, our hearts are closed and they're not open enough for these words to come fully inside. Yet there is no person whose heart is never opened at all. And so they must be just above our hearts so that when by chance our hearts do open, these words will fall in. And then he goes on to say, this is why we pray in the Amidah that we pray today. Open my heart to your Torah. Open my heart to your words. So if we keep his words just above our hearts, then they'll eventually begin to fall inside. And no matter how much pain or how much hurt or how much distance there is, a letter will fall in, and then a word, and then a concept, and then love, and then gradually our hearts can become full. So now we know why these particular commandments come next. They show us how to cherish his words. Teach them to your children. Say the Shema when you lie down. Say the Shema when you wake up. Surround your home with these words by putting them on the mezuzah on the doors and on your gates. And literally, we kiss them as we come and go. This is why we kiss the mezuzah, because it's beloved. Take his words like a love letter and literally bind them to your hand and to your eyes. And I brought a pair of tefillin here. From antiquity, Judaism interpreted this verse as putting tefillin on our arms and on our forehead. And of course, we don't wear tefillin on Shabbat because it says that these shall be a sign. And the idea is that on Shabbat itself is such a great sign that we don't even need this sign. So if you wear them every morning, then Shabbat is like special that we don't wear tefillin. That's why you don't see us wearing them here today. But this is how this has been interpreted. Inside of here is the Shema itself, plus a passage from Deuteronomy 11 and a passage from Numbers. Another time we'll unpack those and why they're there. But what we do is we literally take these boxes and we bind them between our eyes and on our hands, and then wrap seven times down our arm and come all the way onto our finger. And it's like a soldier who, out of his love, love for the beloved, receives a love letter and reads it before the battle every time. He feels it with his hands. He brings it to his face. He kisses it. This is why we kiss the tzitzit. When we read it in Numbers, we kiss the tzitzit in the Shema. It's to remember our beloved. Now, in the Siddur, the rabbis of old did something with tefillin that revealed how deeply they felt the Shema was really a love story. They really got this. When we bind tefillin around our finger, it's three times around our finger, we say this, I will betroth you to me forever, one. I will betroth you to me with righteousness, justice, and faithfulness, and compassion, two. I will betroth you to me, and you shall know the Lord, three. Now, the Hebrew verstikli refers to the beginning part of the wedding ceremony, the betrothal. So in ancient times, this could even be a year or some months before the wedding, consummating the wedding itself under the chuppah. And today they're brought back together. What's happening is God is pursuing a love relationship with us forever through righteousness, through justice, through faithfulness. This is betrothal. And this is why we wrap the tefillin around our arms seven times, like the groom, the bride circles the groom seven times in a wedding ceremony. This is pulling us right back to a wedding. And as we pray, and you will know the Lord, you will know the Lord. The word for know is yada. Now, thinking midrashically here, the word yada is also the same word used when Adam and Chava come together to conceive Cain in the Bible. Adam knew Chava, Eve. It's very provocative. It really is very provocative. That the Siddur has linked betrothal and then consummation with God to this very physical act of putting tefillin on in the Shema. I mean, it's very physical. It's a very provocative idea. It gets even more provocative when we see the context of these verses in Hosea. These come from Hosea 2. And what is Hosea all about? Hosea is a prophet of God. God tells him to marry a woman named Gomer, who is a prostitute. He is to rescue her and to love her, but no matter how much Hosea loves her, she continually leaves him and goes back to her old lifestyle. This is the conflict, the obstacle in their love story. And this book is about heartbreak and his pursuing and seeking after his beloved who has gone astray. And then throughout the book is woven this message of looking towards a time when she will return and fully be his. And the entire book is a metaphor for God's relationship with Israel, with us, just before the Babylonian exile. That's the whole concept of the book. Israel is like a bride. And no matter how much God loves us, and no matter how many times he comes to rescue us, we continue to go back to worship other gods and turn from him. But one day we will return, and we look forward and long towards that time when we will know the Lord, when we have fully returned to him. So what are the ancient rabbis trying to tell us by putting this verse from Hosea right into the Siddur when we bind tefillin onto our fingers? It's a love story. We're in a love story. The Lord is seeking us, and even though we have turned astray, the act of binding our hand with these words recommits and affirms our love for the Lord. Now, there's something that we have as Messianic Jews that our Jewish brothers and sisters haven't embraced yet. We have Yochanan 1. We have John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Apart from him, there was nothing that was made, nothing that has come into being. So God's Word here, if we take this and put it into what we've been talking about, it's not just letters on the page. The letters on the page point to the Word who is with God from the beginning. John isn't just getting this from nowhere. In Proverbs 8, we see God's wisdom portrayed as a person who is present even before every act of creation. There's other passages too. It's the part of God who interacts with the creation of the world. This is the Word. So we have a transcendent God. This is the love story and the problem. We have a transcendent God who is totally outside of his creation. He wants his beloved of creation to love him, but we cannot because he's too transcendent. So a part of himself, his Word, or the Son, is present to interact with creation. Do you see? And we call him the Son. The Son is God's mediating agent within creation. Shows up all over the Torah. He's with Abraham. He meets Moshe at the burning bush, and he accompanies Israel through the wilderness. He talks with Gideon. And then Yochanan says something very remarkable. He says, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John, who was an eyewitness of the resurrection that we just talked about today, he walked with Yeshua. He saw Yeshua as this word in human flesh and blood, not just showing up miraculously and then disappearing like an angel would, or giving someone a vision. This is the creator who is fully God, fully creator, who becomes part of his creation. I mean, it's very provocative. It's scandalous. He's actually born, not as a half God man, but as fully human. It's like painting a picture and then jumping into your own painting, but not as you, but as actually part of your painting. Even more, he doesn't just come as a human. I mean, it's really important. He comes as a Jew. And then he comes as the lowest, like the poor of the Jew, of our people. Why? To rescue his beloved. So do you see what's happening in our love story? God has come so close. He's come so close that many of our own people cannot comprehend it, even though they're very close with God. Many are even offended by it. Hashem has done the impossible for love. And really, Yeshua is hidden within the very depths of the Shema. And when we pray these words, and when we bind these words on our hand and place them between our eyes, and we put them on the doorposts of our houses, and we speak to them, to our children, we're taking Yeshua and we're binding him on our hands. We take the strap and we circle it seven times, like a bride circles the groom seven times. We speak words of betrothal, not just any words, but words that say, we're returning to our truest love of all. This is the greatest love story ever written. This is the love story that all other love stories are modeled after. Shema Yisrael. Yeshua has come to overcome and to rescue his beloved, you and me. And like the Midrash that I've grown to love, that we must keep these words just above our hearts so that when our hearts open, perhaps they will fall in. Yeshua is on your heart right now, waiting to be invited inside. And I leave us with this question. Have you opened your heart to let Yeshua fall in? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.